Are you generous? Are you generous? Are you generous with your time? Are you generous with your money? Are you generous with your availability? To whom are you generous? Are you generous to your family, to your children or spouse? Are you generous to your loved ones, your parents, your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Are you generous to your neighbors? Are you generous? Generosity is something that is easily valued. I don't even think you need to be a Christian to value generosity. I think when we see someone who's generous with their time, generous with their resources, generous with their talents or knowledge, I think it's easy to look at a person and to be excited about the way they're choosing to live their lives. And that can have an effect on us. Sometimes when we see a generous person, we feel shame because we see ourselves as different from that. Or maybe it's just located in an area. Anytime I see someone who's handy with tools, a good carpenter or a car fixer, auto repair, I get jealous because I think, man, I'd love to serve people in that way, but I don't have the knowledge or I don't have the skill, or often I say I don't have the time. Are you generous? With whom are you generous? With what are you generous? Passage we're going to look at today hinges on our understanding of generosity, of understanding who we are in God's eyes, in what he has done for us, and also, as a result, how are we to live? How are we to love? And to whom and for whom do we offer those things? If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. This is God's word. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Acts 11, starting in 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Lord, we are here gathered in your name, asking for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to come and to give us eyes to see, come and give us ears to hear, come and give us hearts to receive all that you have for us. Lord, take this text and speak it deep into ourselves, deep into our hearts, to the uttermost inner being that you have given us. that we would be transformed, that we would love as we should, that we would give as we should, and that we would overflow to the nations. Heavenly Father, come and speak to us of your generosity, and come and make us generous of spirit, not just of behavior. Make us generous in heart and mind and soul and strength. And come, Holy Spirit, show us true unity and compel us to preach the gospel to the nations, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. We begin at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. It's fascinating language, isn't it? It's almost as if Luke wants us to understand that it's Stephen's fault that everybody scattered. I believe he's being very deliberate here. As Luke is proceeding from what we have just seen to what we're about to enter into, he wants to establish an old thought for us. He wants to take us back. See, remember, we've spent the last 5 weeks up in Cornelius's house, right? We've been talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. We've been talking about the gospel going to those who were far off, not to those who were Jewish and considered near. So as he begins, he wants to take us back to where we were in Acts 6, back to where we were in the stoning of Stephen in 7 and 8. He wants to take us back to the conversion of Paul. He wants to take us back. What Luke is going to do in this text that we have today is in many ways refashion everything he's done up to now and change directions for the rest of his letter. The rest of the book of Acts will not be the same anymore. This is a monumental, pivotal transformation. The names have changed. The setting will have changed. But the truth that the gospel is for the nations is going to stay the same. This is going to be the text that Luke has written to transition us so that we will now have a new default, a default mindset, that you don't have to be Jewish to come to Christ. You don't have to be Jewish to receive and adore the Messiah, the promised, holy, and anointed one. So Luke chooses his language carefully. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. What about Stephen? Well, Stephen was a deacon in the early church, according to Acts 6. He began to teach and to preach in the temple courts, just like Peter and John and the apostles had been doing. And there was great fruit being borne out by Stephen. And then in the Lord's sovereign mercy, Stephen is martyred at the hands of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And the believers were scattered. The word there is planted. They were planted in many other places. They were no longer allowed to be holed up in one communal location. Does that remind you of the Tower of Babel we looked at a few weeks ago? They were to go out and to fill the earth. And that's what the persecution of Stephen accomplished. It might not be how you would have done it. It's certainly not how I would have done it. But it is how the sovereign Lord of glory chose to do it. He chose to bring Stephen home and scatter those who loved Stephen, scatter those who bore the same message, scatter those who would proclaim the same gospel that he died defending. And because of that, there's this great expansion of the kingdom. We are given in the rest of 19 that these who were scattered from the persecution over Stephen and his ministry, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Antioch is going to be center stage for us for a little while. Antioch is the third most important city in the ancient Roman Empire. It was the only pure metropolitan area around. Every culture that was common in trade, that was spoken, dialoguing in common culture, was located in this one city of Antioch. This one city held dozens of languages, dozens of cultures, many races, all gathered together in one place, living and trading in commerce with one another. Worshiping together? No. But they were living in the same city. It was a powerful city. It was led by business. And many of the scattered Christians were of Jewish heritage and were offering the gospel to those who were like them, to other Jewish descendants. Even those who may have grown up in Gentile neighborhoods, maybe grew up in Cyprus or farther away, not necessarily just those who lived in and around Jerusalem, not just the Judeans or the Galileans, but they would have been Jewish by religion and culture. And that's what Luke wants us to understand. He wants to take us back. He wants us to understand the default prior to where he's taking us. They only spoke the gospel to those who looked like, loved like, and worshiped like them. Verse 20. But, and this is a glorious but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. It doesn't mean that he's speaking to those who are hellbound, although that's true. A Hellenist is one who's Greek, who's a Gentile by relationship, by culture, by desire. The Hellenists were those who grew up around them, who weren't Jewish themselves. So the default pattern for those who loved Stephen and knew Stephen was to speak only to the Jews. But there was this rebel group in many eyes, this group of people who were so in love with the Lord Jesus that they didn't let race or culture as a barrier to them. They did not let those things hinder them from loving and sharing with all of their neighbors this great gospel as they preached the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, were they right or were they wrong? Were they right or were they wrong? Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. I think many of us today in our culture will look at that and say, the hand of the Lord was on them? Oh, that's a good thing. It's probably not a bad thing when the hand of the Lord is on you. That's a good thing. But that particular phrase has enormous heritage in Scripture. When the hand of the Lord was on you, it meant that you had great favor. It meant that you had explosive fruit to your efforts. When the hand of the Lord was on you, he brought great humility and great faith. It was a dependent state to be in, and yet it was incredibly prosperous, full of joy and peace and faith and humility. So Luke is choosing his words very carefully right now. What he's said now is that this is not a rebel group who's broadening and expanding beyond the borders that God would desire. It's the opposite. It's so much to say, not that the Lord's hand wasn't with these other people, not that the gospel doesn't belong to the Jews as well. It certainly does. Paul tells us in Romans 1, what? Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the, and also for the, exactly. So it's not a diss on the other people, but it is a special blessing, and it is a statement of special union, special favor, special intimacy. When the hand of the Lord is upon you, it's the most glorious thing to have, in all the earth, most to be desired above all else. And so this ragtag group of people from Cyprus and Cyrene who are preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they have the favor of God upon them. The hand of the Lord was with them. And the result, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. There was explosive evangelistic fruit when the hand of the Lord is upon you. Isn't that what we desire in this church? Is that what you pray towards for your own life? Pray for the hand of the Lord to fall upon us as a whole, that we would see explosive kingdom expansion, not for our sake, but for the hallowing of his name. Verse 22, you will never get explosive evangelistic fruit and silence. Think about that. You will never, ever, ever see explosive kingdom expansion, the power and glory and presence of the Holy Spirit bearing fruit, reaping a harvest, and stay silent about it. So the report gets back to Jerusalem. That's verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So what do? They hear that these crazy people from Cyprus and Cyrene, these remote places, these cultures that have already intermingled commerce and otherwise with these Gentiles, are bearing fruit in the gospel proclamation. What do? Who do they send? Well, Peter got sent to Cornelius, but God had to do some pretty extraordinary stuff to get him there. So Peter's probably not called to this because he didn't have a vision about it. So who do we send? Be the council in Jerusalem. Who do we send? Well, I don't want to go. Do you want to go? I don't want to go. I'm busy. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I'm not sure I even have anything in common with them. And then you can imagine Barnabas' hand shooting up, right? He's a deacon in the early church. He's generous. We learn at the end of Acts chapter 4 that he was the one who sold a whole chunk of property and gave the money to the early church, handed it to the apostles, and said, use it to take care of whomever. He's already generous. In Acts 6, we learn that he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Here, Luke's going to call him a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Who do we send? Well, Barnabas grew up in Cyprus. So some of what's going on, he's culturally familiar with. He grew up near Gentiles. They don't scare him. So Barnabas sticks his hand in the air. Send me, I'll go. Verse 23. End of 22, excuse me. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23, when he came and saw, read it yourself. He came and saw what? He saw what? Did you know that the grace of God can be visible? Did you know that? I think sometimes we begin to think that the grace of God is ethereal. It's abstract. It's a concept. It's not tangible. It doesn't capture you, take over you, transform you, move you, shake you, bring you to your knees, fill your eyes with tears, overwhelm you with joy to the point of song. Barnabas goes to Antioch and he sees with his eyes the grace of God shining on the faces of those who were there, evident in the lives of those he was in contact with. He could hear it in the prayers that they offered in their fellowship together. He could see it in the songs that they sung. Barnabas saw the grace of God when he went to Antioch. What do you see? What do you flood your eyes with? What do you fill your nostrils with? What do you meditate on and think about and pray about and focus on? Is your life full of movies and video games and the next television show? Or are you looking for the grace of God at work in the lives of the people around you? At work in your own heart. Be encouraged that Barnabas could see the grace of God. It's not a concept. It's a reality. It's a certainty for the life of those in God's church. So he comes to Antioch, he sees the grace of God, and he's glad. That word glad doesn't do it enough justice, right? This is a man who grew up with doctrine and dogma, works righteousness in many ways, who came to faith in Christ, who gives generously, lives generously, loves generously. And when he sees the grace of God, his response is great joy. So I think many of us are like, duh. If I saw the grace of God, I'd be glad. Jealousy has no grip on you. You don't covet what your neighbor has. You don't look at the blessings poured out in someone else's life and think, why not me? I do. I could barely sleep last night. I was so overcome with some of those thoughts. I think it's a great challenge to us to see a moment like this and to realize that the Lord has deep work to do in us. That we would see the favor of God and celebrate and not think, oh, why not me? Or why now and not earlier? Or why now and not later? Why to them and not to them? Be challenged by this thought, that when Barnabas sees the grace of God, his response is joy and gladness. And so his response is to do what he naturally does. God releases Barnabas in Antioch to do what his name means. Barnabas is a nickname that he was given in the early church that means son of encouragement. What do you think Barnabas' gift was? He's an encourager. So what do we read here? Oh my goodness, Barnabas gets on the spot filled with gladness and he exhorts them all. His response, guess what? Default, encourage. He takes the gift, the primary gift that he's been given, and he smears it all over them, as he should. He exhorts them, he encourages them. And what does he encourage them to do or to be or to think or to know or to love? He encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord. How? Remain faithful to the Lord, brother. Sounds good, right? But what does it look like? Well, he's going to define it for us. He encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, that's not language you and I use very often today. The word steadfast means enduring, rock solid. Remain faithful to the Lord. How? With an enduring purpose, with an ongoing, unfocused, unmovable, immovable, that's the word I'm looking for, immovable purpose. There's an intentionality to Barnabas' encouragement. Are you intentional in pursuing your faith? Are you intentional about knowing what is true? Are you intentional about speaking truth in the lives of those who love you and you love and those who hardly know you? Are you intentional? Are you purposed in this Christian walk? Or are you winging it? Are you trying to fill it out by the seat of your pants? His encouragement is to be purposeful, to be intentional, and to endure. Barnabas is the first one to know that hardship is coming. Barnabas is the first one to know that this is not a game. This is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. that he has called you and redeemed you, is sanctifying you, and there's a purpose to your life. And it's to remain faithful to the Lord, to look like him, to love like him. Verse 24, Luke wants us to remember that this is a good man. That's a weird phrase for us to see in the Bible, is it not? I spend many conversations trying to help people understand that they're not as good as they think they are. So this is a hilarious thing for me to run across. Wait a minute, he's not good. He's sinful. He's an Adam. Come on. He is a good guy. He is a good man. And what the scripture means when it says he's a good man is that he's full of the Holy Spirit. You remember the conversation that Jesus has with a rich ruler? Good teacher is the opening line. You remember this in the Gospels? Good teacher. And Jesus comes back and says, no, there is no one good but God. So either you're talking to the good God man, or I'm a bad man pretending. You remember Jesus pushing that conversation? This is the same idea here. What we're to understand is not that the world looks at Barnabas and goes, yeah, he's really likable, that's a good cat. What we're supposed to understand here is that Barnabas has been redeemed. That Barnabas is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That Barnabas is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that his life is marked by one dominant characteristic. Faith. You see it? He's a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so Barnabas is doing what Barnabas does. He's encouraging the brethren. He's encouraging those who are leading this explosive growth. And he's going to realize that there's a problem. Scripture says in verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, wait a minute, Kevin. Did you just say that a great many people coming to the Lord is a problem? I did. I did say that. It's the kind of problem I want. But it is a problem. What do you do? What would you do today if 500 people came to By Grace next week and all fell down on their face in repentance, believed the gospel, and wanted to grow in Christ? How would that affect your life? We'd have a lot of work to do, wouldn't we? Are you going to leave that to me? I'm good. I'm not that good. Right? Who's going to disciple 500 people if they were to come to this church right now? You hear it, right? That's us. That's all of us. So are you preparing now for explosive growth, or are you just here having fun? Are you tinkering, or is there a mission here? The Lord added many to the church. And Barnabas gets to this moment and goes, I'm an encourager. I've got all these Gentiles who have no knowledge of the Old Testament at all. They don't know Abraham from Moses from Noah. I've got all these people who don't understand covenantal love. I've got all these people who don't understand covenantal headship. I got all these people who don't understand that God has been doing this since the fall of man. Oh my gosh, they don't even know about the fall of man. How am I going to do all of this? That's Barnabas. Man, I can encourage those who are fighting the good fight. I can struggle with those who are struggling. I can lift up those who are oppressed. But oh my goodness, what do I do? And Barnabas thinks, and God illuminates an idea. And this is radical, guys. See, the problem for us is we know the end of the story, so we don't get amazed in the middle of it. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus. Why? To look for Saul. Excuse me? That persecutor? That killer of Christians? Saul? You're going to go get Saul? That's your solution? Peter's probably not that busy. Right? He's not hanging out with Cornelius anymore. He's back in Jerusalem. Let's put Peter to work. He's good. That boy's got skills. Saul? You go for Saul? You go for Saul. Saul? Can you imagine the report in Jerusalem? All right, Barnabas, I'm on the spot. We got this great stuff going on. We got thousands of people coming out. So my plan is very simple. I can't pastor these guys alone. I'm going to go get Saul. Excuse me? You don't want anybody else? No. Because Saul's on the sidelines. Saul went back to his hometown. You remember the prophecy over Saul? Do you remember what God spoke to Ananias when Saul was blind in Damascus? Do you remember what the Spirit said? The Spirit promised that Paul was going to be an ambassador to who? The Gentiles. That he was going to stand before who? Kings. And that he was also going to bless who? The Israelites. Saul's in Tarsus on the sidelines. And Barnabas, and remember, Barnabas took the risk in Jerusalem. When Paul came to Jerusalem and wanted to get to know everybody, and they were all like, ooh, stay away from him. Barnabas was the one who said, no, let me teach you the secret handshakes. Let me show you where the secret meetings are. Let me put you on the inside. After 2 weeks, Peter's like, this is great. Bye. Saul goes on some travels and ends up in his hometown in Tarsus. Barnabas goes to get Paul and pull him off the sidelines and put him to work. Are you working right now? Or are you in Tarsus? Are you waiting for the call of the Lord to send you somewhere or to do something? I pray that the Lord will give us many Barnabases, that we would have many encouragers, and that they would realize what they can't do, and that they would do what they can do. He goes to get Paul. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. I didn't even see Paul get a vote. Did you? Right? Do you say no to Barnabas? Apparently not. He's probably got a big smile on his face, but you don't say no to him. He goes and he gets Paul and he brings him back. And for a whole year, they met with the church and what? What does Paul do? He teaches. What does Paul do? He's a preacher. He's a teacher. He's a discipler. He's someone who takes knowledge and formulates it in such a way that he can hand it out. He takes the history of what God had been doing on planet Earth, the history of redemption, the covenants, and he teaches the people. Now, does that mean Barnabas can't teach anything? No. Barnabas can teach stuff, but is he a teacher? No, he's an exhorter. Who knows the Old Testament better than Paul on planet Earth right now? And when this is taking place, no one. No one. Paul can stand up in a synagogue and face off with the greatest opponents, the greatest intellectual opponents, the greatest commercial opponents, the businessmen, the scholars, the lawyers. Who wins those conversations? Paul does. And he's sitting in Tarsus doing nothing. So Barnabas goes and grabs one of the greatest Bible teachers of all time, and he puts him in one of the most biblically illiterate places of all time. And guess what happens? All of these converts, they're already saved, guys. Why put all this effort? They're already getting out of hell. They already believed. They already turned to the Lord. They repented. Because there's a lot to know. Amen? There's a lot to learn. Are you in a posture of learning or are you satisfied? Is curiosity a bad word to you? Or is it a glorious invitation to know and serve the true and living God? So he goes, Barnabas goes, and he grabs Paul, and he brings him back, and he sticks him in Antioch. And for a whole year, they are meeting with and teaching the church. And this, and here's the same phrase, this great many people. Who was it who came to Christ in verse 24? A great many people. Who was it who was discipled and taught in verse 26? That same great many people. Is conversion our goal, or is restoration our goal? Are we trying to get people out of hell, or are we trying to redeem the people and the culture and the city we live in? That's encouragement. And what's the first fruit of Barnabas and Paul in Antioch for a year? You have a name. When you get a form that says, what's your religion? What do you check on the box? You're what? You're what? You're a Christian? This is where the name came from. Read it in your own Bible. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christ ones. Who do you think they looked like? Who do you think they loved like? Who do you think they served like? This would be the equivalent of me looking at you and introducing you to one of my friends. Hi, this is Monette. Monet, she's a Jesus woman. It's a pretty good compliment, yeah? Hi, this is Eric. He's a Jesus man. He's a Christ follower. He has won after Christ. He's made in his image. He looks like him. He loves like him. And he's following him. Are you a Christian? Or are you a checkbox Christian? Because you're not Muslim and you're not Jewish. You get it? A year of discipleship, teaching, and encouragement from Paul and Barnabas. And the outsiders to the church give the church a name. You guys are Christians. Because up until now, they were believers. They were followers of the way. Now they're Christians. And you know what? Be honored to be a Christian. Be humbled to be a Christian. May the world around you look at you, say your first name, and follow it with Jesus. They were Christians first in Antioch. After a year of discipleship, encouragement, sanctification, check out what happens in 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, the fruit is so explosive in Antioch. The church is so hype and cool and exciting that now what was sort of looked at sideways and skewed by Jerusalem, so much so that they didn't even send an apostle, they sent Barnabas instead. Now they're sending prophets. Think Antioch was a cool place to be? Think there were exciting things going on? Well, by God's grace, I believe by grace is going to be a cool place to be. I believe God's going to send us prophets and encouragers, teachers. Some of them are here now. Jerusalem's so excited about what's going on in Antioch, they send some prophets. A famous one of the prophets, verse 28, was a guy named Agabus. He stood up and he foretold how. How does he do this? How does a prophet offer these thoughts and truths? By the power of the Spirit. Notice it's capitalized. It's a third member of the Trinity, Holy Spirit. So Agabus is speaking in the full working of the Holy Spirit. And he says that there will be a great famine over all the world. Here God is giving special insight of what's going to happen in the immediate future to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch. So Agabus comes down and he prophesies. He explains that this is going to take place. And then don't you love the parentheses right here? Luke's just wanting to make sure that we get this. This took place in the days of Claudius. There was actually a real famine during Claudius's reign over Rome and the Roman Empire. There's a real famine. And it really happened in Judea. The way the scripture says. This is a promise that was fulfilled and history proves it. So Agabus preaches this word, this warning. And how do the disciples respond? the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief where? Where? Where are they? Antioch. Whoa. You mean the Gentile church in Antioch in all its multi-ethnicity? They're the ones who take up an offering to send where? To Jerusalem to be spread out to the churches in Judea. Does Christ change your life? No, seriously, does Christ change your life? Are you allowed to remain the same? The sign out front says, By Grace Community Church, come as you are. And if I had a sign for you on the way out, it would say, don't leave as you came. A year old in Christ. These guys are digging into their pockets. Not because they have to, not because they got guilted into it, not because the basket went around 9 times. There's a key phrase here, as they were able, according to their ability. And they sent relief, aid, to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so how? By sending it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What else did they sacrifice besides money? They gave away some of their teachers. They gave away a deep encourager. Now, are these guys going to come back to Antioch? Yeah, because it's a sweet place. But it brings us back to generosity. I've heard it said many times that one of the great problems of humanity is that they are loose with their bodies and tight with their